Well, we were in the UK this past summer. We went to a few pub quizzes. They were all really fun. We won both of the ones that we entered, but the second one in particular, it was a bit of a nail biter in the end. It was very close between us and one other team, and to be honest, they had us for most of the quiz. The decider in the end, it came down to one particular round, a picture round, where we had to identify various flags from different countries. Most of the teams got two or three. They were quite obscure Asian flags. The team that got second, they got about half of them. But I'd managed to identify 9 out of the 10. And to be honest, I was a bit disappointed with the one that I did miss as well. Because to be honest, I really like flags. They're fascinating for a whole bunch of reasons. On the one hand, they are really interesting pieces of design. If you ever look at a flag, the way that they're constructed and put together is really interesting from a design perspective. But I think the thing I enjoy about them most, the thing that really makes me intrigued by flags, is how such a simple thing can embody something so much larger than itself. I imagine, like me, most of you will watch the Olympics. And I think the thing that's interesting to me is how, as you watch the Olympics, maybe the opening ceremony is it's all of the countries marching behind their flag, or perhaps the way that athletes will seek out the flag after a big win, wrap themselves around their home nation's flag. Something about this seems far more significant than the object itself. It's almost as if, as they wrap the flag around themselves, they are enveloping themselves in the whole weight of their country. On the one hand, it is just a piece of cloth. And yet, in that moment, it becomes something so much more. It represents a whole nation carrying history and significance and pride and hope. In fact, a flag can represent a country so completely that in the US, the people pledge allegiance to the flag and to the public for which it stands. The very idea of the flag and the country are intertwined and inseparable. Here in Canada, we don't pledge allegiance to the flag in the same way, but certainly seeing the maple leaf flying or hearing the national anthem hopefully stirs up something special in you. As we return from England, seeing the Canadian flag flying around this great nation, it filled me with hope and belonging, even as a non-citizen. A flag symbolizes this is who we are, this is where we belong. And as Christians, baptism and communion, I think, are similar. They are signs, they are simple representations that nonetheless point us to something far, far bigger. I was reminded of this on a warm June afternoon a few summers ago when I baptised Isabel and her friend over at Camp Sagatawa. It was our first big gathering post-COVID. We'd gone away for a church weekend and we were surrounded by friends from the church and from the camp. The water was chilly, it always is over there. But the moment was beautiful. As a dad, it was an honour to baptise my daughter, of course. But more than that, it was an honour to see her declaring her faith, standing for something, finally making her own something that we'd hoped and prayed for all of our lives. On that day, I shared a quote from Tim Chester. He says this: "Baptism is a naming ceremony. You were baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It no more changed your heart than did the name you were given at birth. But just like the registration of your family name, it expresses who you really are as a Christian believer, a constant reminder to you of the family to which you belong and to what it means to be part of it. Our baptism is meant to be a daily reminder of this for the rest of our lives. This is what makes baptism and communion so powerful. They're gospel pictures. Baptism symbolises dying with Christ and rising to new life. Communion proclaims Jesus' death until he returns. Just like flags, for the church, these are symbols declaring this is who we are, this is the kingdom to which we belong. Interestingly, though these are symbols that unite Christians, they are also perhaps some of the things that we argue about the most. They have caused some of the strongest division that exists between denominations. Very often when churches split, these are the things that they tend to split over. Today, though, we'll explore the gifts that Jesus gave us, what they mean, what they symbolise, and why we practice them as his church. And let's begin with baptism. Let's be honest, we have not always agreed about baptism and communion. Some of you here may come from different church traditions, and you may have been taught or practice different things when it comes to baptism and communion. You may have differences of opinion about when a person should be baptized or why, even what it represents. And the language that we use, it matters, it changes how we think about some of these things. Many church traditions refer to baptism and communion as sacraments. The term sacrament, it comes from a Latin word, sacramentum, and it means a sacred oath or pledge. However, it came to mean something far more than that. In the Roman Catholic teaching, for example, sacraments are a means of grace, rituals which God uses to actively bestow grace upon a person. Through baptism and through communion, the Eucharist, as they'd call it, God gives saving grace to believers in Roman Catholic tradition. I don't use the language of sacraments. I prefer the term ordinance. And I prefer this because I think it aligns more closely with biblical teaching. Because the truth is, Scripture doesn't describe baptism and communion as rituals that save us. Instead, the language seems to be that of symbolic reminders. Acts ordained by Jesus, the word ordinance comes from the idea that it was ordained or given or commanded to us even by Jesus. But they are ordinances for us to follow. They are symbols that are rich in meaning and have real spiritual significance. But I don't think they save a person. There are baptized people who are not saved. And there are unbaptized people, as we'll see, who are saved. Scripture's teaching is clear. Salvation is by grace, through faith alone. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and many other places. Therefore, baptism can't be a means by which God gives us saving grace. And instead, it becomes a step in obedience that follows faith. There are still, even amongst people who agree on the idea that baptism is an ordinance, not a sacrament, still two views that people hold. The first is infant baptism. Some of you here may have been baptized as children. This view, it comes from the Greek word, the word we use for it is pedobaptism, and it comes from the Greek word pedos, which means child. It's a view embraced by Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans, even many of our Reformed brothers and sisters. And it is also the view held by the Catholic Church as well. And that means it is the most common form of baptism. If you didn't grow up in kind of our non-conformist circles, the most likely method of baptism you will have received would have been as a child. Proponents of this view see baptism as the new covenant counterpart to circumcision in the Old Testament. And there's good reason to think this. There are clearly some parallels that scripture draws. Infants in Israel were circumcised to signify belonging to God's covenant people. And likewise, Christian parents then present their children for baptism as a sign of God's promise, covenant promise, to their family in a New Testament context. These churches, they will baptize adults who weren't baptized as children. But because scripture speaks of one baptism, adults are not typically rebaptized if they wish to make a personal commitment. Instead, parents make promises on their behalf as children when they're baptized, and people will go through a process of communion or, confirmation or reaffirmation when they want to make those promises their own. If you believe in this perspective, then baptism is a forward-looking sign. It's a declaration. It's a family saying, this child belongs to this covenant community, and we're trusting God as we raise him or her to be a follower of Jesus. And to be clear, there is a scriptural case that can be made for this. It's actually particularly compelling, like I say, when you line it up against the Old Covenant circumcision and the New Covenant baptism. And this is something that scripture does on a number of occasions. But while it has some strengths, it also has some problems. And that's why we have another view called credo baptism, Latin for the word creed or credo, which means I believe. This view says the baptism isn't primarily a sign of covenant inclusion at birth, but as a personal, conscious response to the gospel. It is something you do when a person is born, but not when they're born naturally, when they are born again. It is an outward sign of an inward reality, faith in Jesus, and therefore it is reserved for those who have personally repented and believed. And the strength of this position, the reason I hold this position, the reason that is what we practice here as a local church, is simply this. Because it is universally and explicitly the pattern that scripture describes. While there are these parallels between circumcision and baptism, the reality is when scripture describes baptism, instructs baptism, there is always a clear pattern. To be clear, the age and mode of baptism is a secondary issue. It doesn't mean that those who hold other views are being unfaithful to God or even dealing badly with scripture. We respect and love our pedo-baptist brothers and sisters, and indeed, if you were baptised as a child, I don't think your baptism is necessarily invalid. But, if we take the scripture seriously, the pattern is undeniable. People always hear the gospel first, then they respond and believe in their hearts, and then they are baptised. There isn't a single verse that either explicitly commands or implicitly describes baptism as coming before salvation. Acts 2:38-41 illustrate this sequence most clearly, but certainly every other example that you'll find of baptism in the New Testament follows the same pattern. In Acts 2, we read this, beginning at verse 38, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ.'" And then as we continue on down into towards the end of the passage in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Notice the order. They received the word, they repented, they believed, they understood the gospel, and then they were baptized. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, if you've got your Bible open and have read some of the stuff that comes in between those two verses, the bits I deliberately skipped here, you might notice the thing I left out. Because there is a potentially problematic passage for us here in this part. So we actually read, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." And it's fair if you're sitting there asking, does that then imply that baptism is essential for salvation? This is the cornerstone of the belief for those who hold a sacramental position, who believe that baptism imparts and bestows grace, saving grace upon the believer. And at least at face value, at least for us reading it in English, that does appear to be what is being said here, right? But it's crucial that we always approach scripture with discernment, reading it in its own context and cross-referencing it with the rest of scripture. And that causes us a problem, because the rest of scripture unequivocally and unambiguously teaches that salvation is by grace through faith alone, not by works. And baptism, well, that's a work. That's something that we have to do. That would seem to conflict with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and many other passages that speak about grace and faith. So when we encounter verses like this, we must remember that scripture isn't ever going to contradict itself. When there is apparent contradiction, we must seek to understand what is really going on here. Because if baptism was necessary for salvation, it would suggest that baptism is partially reliant on human effort, something that we do, rather than entirely on Christ's completed work. But we can know this can't be what is being said in Acts, because scripture provides us an example of people who were saved before and without baptism. Acts chapter 10, if we read on just a few chapters in the same book, we encounter Cornelius and his household. Acts 10, 44 to 48 describes Cornelius receiving the gospel, being saved, and even receiving a miraculous sign of their salvation. They received the ability to speak in tongues, the same sign that was given to the apostles. This is used as an example that the Gentiles were receiving the same salvation that the Jews were receiving. That they hadn't been excluded from this new covenant. And Peter uses this to say then, well then how can we deny them baptism? They are baptized that same day. And yet it's clear that they were saved before and without being baptized. If they weren't, they wouldn't have received that gift, that miraculous gift that proved it. Similarly, the thief on the cross, one of those few rare individuals who receives absolute assurance of his own salvation from Jesus himself, he dies without the opportunity to be baptized. And yet we can surely say that today he is indeed with Jesus in paradise. We know that because Jesus promised it to him. So baptism, while significant, clearly cannot be necessary for salvation. So what do we do then with Acts 2:38? Well, I think the key to understanding that revolves around a single word. ice, the Greek word, what we translate as thaw in English. Because ice, it can mean in order that, believe in order that you will, or be baptized in order that you will receive salvation. But it can mean other things as well. It can also mean because of, for, what we translate as for, ice in the Greek can mean because of, or with reference to, not necessarily in order that. If you're struggling to follow along with that little technical bit of Greek, let me paraphrase this for you. Peter is essentially saying, repent and be baptized as a sign and seal of that repentance because your sins are forgiven. It's not the most literal translation, but it is the translation, I think, or a paraphrase that captures the heart and meaning of what Paul, or what Peter is trying to say here. Baptism is essentially intimately connected with salvation, but not as its cause, as its fruit. The God-ordained public expression of faith. In the New Testament, there is no concept of an unbaptized believer who chooses never to be baptized. Baptism naturally follows faith. They are not disconnected experiences. They're intended to go hand in hand. Faith is the root, baptism is the fruit. But there are undeniably those who are saved before being baptized and without the opportunity to be baptized. This is why we reject that idea of baptismal regeneration, the belief that baptism itself cleanses sin. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses sin and washes it away. That's 1 John 1:7 and so many other places. Baptism, then, is just the God-given symbol that points to that truth. Like a flag, it is not the thing itself. It is a representation of that thing that others can see and recognise. So what then does baptism signify? Romans 6, I think, gives us an incredible, vivid illustration. Do you not know that all have been baptised into Christ Jesus? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Baptism is a living depiction of the gospel. It symbolizes death, the old self crucified with Christ. It represents being buried with him. It illustrates the resurrection, being raised to new life in God's power. It is also, of course, a sign of cleansing, being washed clean from sin. Titus 3:5 states, we have been saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Baptism points to that cleansing. But not because the water itself saves. Because it illustrates the cleansing Christ has already accomplished in us. Yet while I don't hold a paedo-baptist view, there is something I think that our paedo-baptist brothers and sisters have correct here that us credo-baptists can easily miss. Because while I don't think we apply it by baptizing children, I don't think we apply this idea of covenant by baptizing actual infants. We do it for spiritual infants. Nonetheless, baptism is the new covenant reflection of circumcision in the old covenant. It is a public and visible representation of entry into the family of faith. I think very often in some of our circles, especially if you've been around credo Baptists, denominations like Baptists, we can have a tendency to separate baptism from salvation. We have a tendency to want to withhold baptism from people until they're spiritually mature. Until we've seen some demonstrable proof or evidence that they really understand what they're doing. That doesn't seem to be what Scripture describes. In a very real way, it is that entrance into the church family. It's why baptism isn't a private act. It's always something that's bestowed upon the church as a public declaration and welcome. In baptism, the believer is proclaiming, "I belong to Jesus." And it is the church responding, "Then you're my brother or sister. Welcome to the family." It's why we baptize publicly before the gathered church. But it's also why I think we should baptize earlier often than we do. When a person expresses faith in Jesus, we should seek to baptize them, to welcome them into the family of faith. Baptism is both a personal testimony, but it's also a communal celebration, a moment for the entire church to rejoice together in the salvation of a person. Just as circumcision at that very young age symbolized welcome into the Jewish community, so should baptism represent a welcome into our family. And by divorcing and separating these things, I think we lose something important about what this picture truly represents. Let's move on then to communion, the next picture that Jesus gives us. Because if baptism is the public welcome into the family, then communion is the family meal that sustains us along the way. On the eve of his betrayal, Jesus shared the Passover with his friends. The Passover was a very important meal in the life of the Jewish people. It was one of the most significant events on the Jewish calendar. A reminder of God's salvation as he passed over his people during the Exodus. And yet Jesus recontextualizes that meal for them. In that context, Jesus transforms Passover, a remembrance meal for the Jews, into something incredible. Because as he eats with his disciples, as Luke 22 tells us, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and then he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then he takes the cup, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. It's the new covenant in my blood." This intimate moment is a profound reminder of Jesus' sacrifice. He is preparing his followers for the path ahead. Just as that moment in the Old Testament, where the angel of the Lord passed over those houses of the Jewish people with the blood over the doorpost, Jesus says, "This becomes the new Passover. This becomes the new covenant, the new promise." Just as with baptism, and perhaps even more so, there are different views amongst faithful Christians about communion, or the Eucharist as it's sometimes called, the Lord's Supper as we may also refer to it. Some Christians also refer to communion as a sacrament, another means of receiving grace. Indeed, within Roman Catholic theology, the Mass is not merely a representation of Christ's death, a symbolic depiction of it, but it is a literal re-presentation of God, of Jesus' death, presenting once more Christ's body to be sacrificed again for sin. As evangelicals, we have a problem with that, and rightly so, because Hebrews 10:10 affirms that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was once and for all, not to be repeated. Communion is not and cannot be then a re-sacrifice. Instead, it becomes a powerful reminder of the already completed work, just as the Passover reminded them of a past event. That's why Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Yet it is, I think, more than a mere symbol. It also nourishes our faith and strengthens our obedience, reminds us of our identity in Christ. And yet, once again, it's important to acknowledge that faithful and sincere Christians throughout history have held a diverse set of views on this. The Roman Catholic view, the one we've just unpacked here, what might be called transubstantiation, it teaches that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ in a way that we can't quite understand. Jesus' actual flesh and actual blood are sacrificed once more for the forgiveness of sin during the Roman Catholic Mass. This view undeniably caused some concern during the Reformation. And so Luther, his view became something that we call consubstantiation. This remains the Lutheran view to this day, and the view that many other churches hold. According to Luther, Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under the bread and wine. And there's a whole lot of theology about what he precisely means by that. But what he is clear on is they remain bread and wine, and he rejects the idea that Christ is sacrificed again, even though he is physically and tangibly present in those elements. The Reformed view, or the view proposed by John Calvin, was a little bit different. He still felt that Luther's view was too close to that of the Roman Church and risked still teaching that further sacrifice was necessary. So Calvin taught instead what we tend to call the spiritual presence view. He teaches that Christ is spiritually present through the elements, that he actually nourishes believers through faith, and there is something unique that happens in communion that is distinct and different to what happens elsewhere in our Christian faith. And yet, even less so, Calvin wanted to suggest that the bread and wine are anything more than bread and wine. Zwingli, one of the Swiss reformers, he had a slightly different view again. He viewed communion as a memorial supper, a remembrance. It was an act, a symbolic act, that pointed us back to something that had already happened. A symbolic act that proclaimed Christ's death until he returned. And yet its spiritual significance is not found here and now in the present, but in what it reminds us of. There's a lot of technical stuff that goes on and shades of nuance debating some of these ideas. If you want to know more, ask me over lunch, perhaps. What's important to know, I think, is that sincere, genuine Christians hold different views about precisely what happens in the baptism or in communion. But I think the most consistent reading of Scripture leads us to embrace probably something between those last two views. I, if you've shared communion with me, emphasise the memorial element of Christ's death and resurrection, where we share communion, because that's what Jesus tells us to do, right? To do this in remembrance of me. If we're going to take seriously Jesus' own words on this, let's not overcomplicate it. Let's take seriously his own words. But it's important to know that in saying this, this doesn't minimize the spiritual significance of communion, which is what some who hold other views will say about this particular perspective. Because while we recognise Scripture's remembrance, or emphasis on remembrance, we also affirm that it is still spiritually significant. And here's the important thing. We don't need to affirm that Christ is physically present in the elements themselves, in the bread and wine, to acknowledge that Christ is present spiritually. Like Zwingli, I think I would hold that it is more important to say that Christ is present in our hearts and our minds when we share communion than it is to say that he's present in the elements themselves. He's present because these elements remind us of who he is and affirm to us that he is present, living and active here and now in our hearts and in our minds. And though there is much that genuine Christians will disagree on, there is also much that we agree on here. Much more, in fact, I would say. Not least of which being the gospel that this thing reminds us of. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion directs our gaze in three directions. It points us back, yes, as a continual reminder of the cross, the forgiveness that comes through Jesus' sacrifice. It points us up to Christ himself, feeding on him by faith, acknowledging our daily dependence on him. But it also points us forward to his return. It is, in some ways, a reminder of the wedding supper of the Lamb that will come when we dine with Christ face to face upon his return. And perhaps even more significantly, in some ways, it also looks around. It reminds us that we are not alone. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, "The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation..." "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." He unites us as one body, bound by Christ's sacrifice, both personally, but also communally. I like the word communion more than Eucharist or some of the other language we use, because it emphasises that very fact, our communion with Christ and also with one another. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 11:27, though, to partake of communion in a worthy manner. It's a challenging warning, and one I think many of us may have wrestled with, even. Especially those of us who hold a more memorial view of communion. But it's also an important reminder that we must examine ourselves. The call in 1 Corinthians 11:27 is not, I think, a call for sinlessness, but a reminder of the importance of repentance and faith. We examine our hearts, we confess sin, we reconcile with others where possible, and we approach humbly, recognising the price paid for our forgiveness. It's important that we don't take this thing lightly, not because the elements themselves are magical or special, but because they point us to just how much it cost Jesus to purchase our salvation, just how great a price was paid on our behalf. We take it lightly, not because the elements are special, but because the thing that they point us to was so costly. So who should take communion then? Well, Scripture seems to be clear. If communion is about pointing us back to a point in history where we were saved. If communion is about reminding us of the one body that we are knit into, then it is for those who've trusted Christ as their saviour. Though they are just bread and wine, though if you take them without being part of the family, I don't think you'll be struck down where you stand. In a very real way, it is for the family of faith. As a church, we practice open communion. That is, we welcome any believer from gospel preaching churches or who has expressed their own personal faith in Christ to join with us. We don't screen people before participation. We don't withhold it only to those within our own church community, because our church is part of something so much bigger than this small gathering here. And yet at the same time, we ought to encourage non-believers first to receive Christ before they participate. And this isn't as a barrier. Instead, it's an invitation. An invitation to embrace for themselves the faith and salvation Jesus purchased for them. The grace and faith and salvation that these things represent. So as we close, and before we share in communion, let's just take a brief moment to reflect on baptism and communion, to see them as two powerful symbols of our faith journey, flags, as it were, that represent what it means to be Christian. Baptism marks the beginning, a bold declaration of belonging to Jesus, a fresh start in new life. Communion is the ongoing feast, the daily reminder of our need for Jesus, sustaining his body and being sustained by his body and blood, even as we await his return. Together they are the church's flags, proclaiming to the world, this is who we are. This is where we stand. This is the kingdom to which we belong. It's also a challenge. A challenge to each of us personally. Have I taken the leap of faith that these symbols represent? Have I trusted Christ for myself? Baptism without faith is mere water, a rather ineffective, I would suppose, bath. Communion without faith is just bread and juice, a meagre meal that would barely fill any of us. But with faith, they are transformative gospel images that draw us back to Jesus time and again. If you follow Jesus but haven't been baptized, what's holding you back? Don't delay. Jesus commands it as part of discipleship, and there is a joy in publicly declaring your allegiance to him. If you were baptized as a child, and I'm not saying your baptism is invalid, but if you were baptized as a child and feel that you've missed out on something by having those promises, that declaration made on your behalf by others, maybe it is time to ask if you ought to be baptized as an adult. Again, I'm not saying whether you should or that you must, but if Christ is laying that on your heart, if he is challenging you or convicting you over that, let's talk. Let's see if this is truly standing in your way. To those exploring faith, if you're still questioning, know the baptism and communion can be yours today. You don't need to clean up first and then earn Jesus' love. Jesus has already done everything to reconcile you to God. You just need to accept and embrace it. The Bible tells us we were dead in our sins, but God, rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. If you turn to him today, or return to him today, trusting in his death and resurrection, you can and will be forgiven and transferred from darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. Perhaps for each of us, it's also a good time to examine our hearts, to deal with that sin that still we struggle with daily, to take the opportunity to crucify our flesh, to make right what needs to be made right, to seek reconciliation and forgiveness from those around us before we participate and partake, to make sure we do so in a manner worthy of the gospel, of the sacrifice that Jesus made. But here's the truth. No matter the storms you face or how broken the world seems, you do not walk alone. As we prepare for communion, let's reflect and confess, thanking God for his grace and rejoicing in his gospel. Let's share this meal as God's family, giving thanks for his great salvation. Let's pray.